Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that, Lord, during this time of the COVID stuff, that, Father, we would not let that affect the joy that we have at Christmas time. In these weeks preceding Christmas, Lord, how we meditate on the advent of Christ, your Son, born a babe of a virgin in a manger in the animal stall. Father, that we would be blessed by the Christmas story, the truth that it brings us, and that, Lord, again, we would find the joy, that we would find the hope that comes with the birth of your Son. Yes, it seems that we can't do things the way that we would like to do them, whether it's coming together even here physically to worship, or, Lord, maybe it's even, you know, getting out to the different things that we enjoy to do at Christmas time, gathering with friends and family or what have you. Things are different. But, Lord, the thing that is not different, that will remain the same now and forevermore, is the truth of your coming and what that means for us. And so, yes, this year might be different in the way we celebrate Christmas, but we still celebrate it. And we give you all the glory and honor and praise for that. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. Oh, let me just finish getting this open here. Oh, there it is. Good. Kind of had a little mini panic attack there. I thought I didn't see my my deal. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I remember as a kid, of course you anticipate things like Christmas, and for many different reasons, not the least of which centered around Christmas presents. But there was something else that I also anticipated, and to this day I still anticipate, and that is going on vacation. Some of you may anticipate your vacation breaks. I remember as a kid, of course, it starts out with the planning, and we usually took our vacation in August. My dad took a time off from work. And we started to plan the vacation, you know, earlier on in the year. And so you go through all these planning steps, and it kind of starts getting the juices going, huh? Where you're like, ooh, yeah, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And oftentimes my family would travel up to Washington. We had family members up there that had a small farm, and it was just a blast. And we would, you know, gather the eggs and feed the animals. And usually all of our vacations had some amount of fishing, of course, in the vacation. Up there it was awesome because they had all these irrigation canals that went through the property and around, and they were just chock full of trout. And so I just always remember that and anticipating that. And then, of course, once we hit summertime, then it kind of, the ante steps up, right? Because now it's closer, it's near, and the excitement is starting to brew. And then, of course, you get to the point where you're actually now packing and getting ready for the vacation. And for us, that always meant opening up the camper. We had a camper that went on our pea green Dodge truck and the club cab, so me and my sister could sit in back. But the door would open to the camper, and it was great fun to go into the camper and then start getting the camper ready. And then you raise the camper up and you put it on the back of the truck, and finally you get to that last day and you're going, you're in the car, and you're pulling out, and you're leaving on vacation. I'll never forget, because we grew up in the Bay Area, that we would go through the Bay Area and get on 80 and then get on the 505 and then get on the 5. And one of the first rest stops that we would stop at, I don't know the name of it, but it's not too far after that. And you all have stopped there, I'm sure, going down to Sacramento, but it's where all the eucalyptus trees are. And it felt like we were so far from home. And we get out, are we there yet? Are we almost there? No, we just barely got out of the Bay Area, you know. But you just had this great excitement, and now it's happening. Well, I tell you that story because that's kind of what's going on here in our Christmas story, where last week we talked about all of these promises, prophetic promises for the Messiah to come. And then we get to the point where we're at now, where things are starting to happen. Excitement will start to brew because we're getting closer and closer to this time of the Messiah. But just by way of reminder, Messiah is, of course, meaning the anointed. It would be the anointed one who would be sent by God to the Jews first, offering salvation to the nation. And of course, the average Jew at that time in the nation of Israel would have understood this more in that political, kind of military type sense, somebody who would lead the nation to forever freedom. And of course, what God had in mind was really both. There would be eventual freedom from all oppression in that political and even geographic sense. But first, there would be the spiritual freedom that the Messiah would bring. And it wouldn't be just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile, the non-Jew. The spiritual freedom is freedom from sin. It's freedom from the consequences of sin. The forgiveness of personal sins, and because of that, the promise of eternal life with God and His people. First, by way of the immediate kingdom of heaven, which exists today, followed eventually by the new heavens and the new earth, and of course, the eternal forever state. Then we also learned last week of these tremendous promises going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind, because frankly, it just didn't take us long to blow it, did it? No. And we realized that there would be a need for a Savior going back to Genesis 3, of whom God says He will provide. Someone who would ultimately crush the head of Satan. We then saw God's promise continue through Abraham to bless Abraham's seed, that is his descendants, forever and ever. We saw the promises continue with Moses, and then more specifically when we get to David, King David, God promising David, saying, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And you might be thinking, Solomon. Well, yes, absolutely. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it will go beyond Solomon. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Ever. Your throne shall be established forever. And then continuing on with the Old Testament prophets, we see many, many more of God's Messiah promises, even including the suffering that Messiah would go through in Isaiah 53. And then these promises get wrapped up in the minor prophets. But here's the thing. Remember that these promises all took place over some 2,000 years going back to Abraham, even longer going back to Genesis, before they end here with our minor prophets. For instance, Malachi. After Malachi, God goes silent. And He goes silent as a judgment against Israel and their sins as a nation, and their sin ran deep. They had already been conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and carried off and done the whole exile thing in Babylon. And God allows them to come back and they rebuild the temple and the wall in Jerusalem, and then they just continue in their sin. And so God goes silent. No more talk. 400 years. And even though they were at fault, still we have to imagine what it must have been like for people of the Old Testament who were waiting for the Messiah. You know, it's bad enough as a kid having to wait for vacation or having to wait for birthday or Christmas or what have you. But again, from the time of the minor prophets, Malachi, Joel, to the time when Jesus came onto the scene in the Gospels, we're talking 400 years. 400 years of silence. Now, if we were to try to get 400 years in your mind, think about this. 400 years from today would take us back to 1620. So imagine if you were living in 1620, 400 years of silence from God would be from 1620 to 2020. That's a chunk of time, isn't it? And remember, too, that in this time frame, there was nothing else mentioned about the Messiah. There were no prophets to prophesy further details. And you can imagine that, it would have been easy to think, if you were back then, that God had forgotten you. Or that He wanted nothing more to do with the nation of Israel. Maybe the thought of abandonment was there, and then something happened. Something happened, there was some movement. God was ready to speak again to His people, and not just speak, but as we read in Galatians 4:4, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time came," right? You could say, when that 400 years and the fullness of all time had come, God sent forth His Son. But in preparation for that, God first dispatched a messenger to bring some amazing news. But here's what's interesting about that. God didn't send this messenger to who you might have thought He would have sent him to. He didn't send him to Caesar, who was head of the Roman Empire at that time, including the Jewish nation. And He didn't send him to even Herod, considered the king of the Jews, or even the high priest of the Jews, but He sent this messenger to a much lesser known priest named Zacharias. Zacharias, this is in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. This morning, friends, is continued promises of God. The promise of a forerunner. The promise of the forerunner. We're going to read a chunk here from 5 to 17. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. Let me just interject and tell you that Zacharias' name means the Lord remembers. Kind of interesting. So there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Just interject here and say this would have been a great honor for Zacharias to have been able to have gone into the temple to do this temple service and to burn incense. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, as angels often do, right? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Zacharias might have been thinking, I think this message is a number of years too late, angel. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he, meaning Zacharias and Elizabeth's son, will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a tremendous thing to have happen to Zacharias. And as we'll find out, he probably was thinking something along those lines in his mind, because if you remember, he will be struck mute by the angel because he doubts him. Let's just consider a few things from this passage, especially what the angel says to Zacharias. We consider God's promises. Notice something about his greatness. Now, this is the greatness of Zacharias and Elizabeth's son that they were going to bear, that she would bear, by the name of John. And of course, we're talking about John the Baptist, right? Who would be the forerunner to Jesus. But notice something about his greatness. He will be great, the angel tells him, not in the sight of people or of the world, but in God's sight. In God's eyes, John will be great. Friends, we get this so mixed up sometimes, don't we? We, if we're willing to admit it, want on some level some kind of greatness. And we seek it often in the approval of men, the approval of people or the world rather than God. And I'm not talking about the rich and powerful people. And I'm not talking about the movers and the shakers of the world, you know, desiring greatness, or the celebs or the sports stars. I'm talking about you and I. Jesus will say of John, of course, in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, Jesus just means human, not divine. Those, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Also take note of what his greatness produces. Joy and gladness. And not just for his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, but for many who will rejoice at his birth. Friends, are you rejoicing at the birth of the Savior this Christmas season? This is prophecy fulfilled, more confirmation that Messiah is on his way, the completion of God's promises. Secondly, we see in the angel tells him about the fact that he will drink no wine or liquor. This is keeping with the vows of a Nazarite. Nazarite was a group of those in Judaism that would keep these vows to set themselves apart for the service of the Lord in a unique and special way. And this was one of the things that they did. They would not drink. And here what we see in this is certainly keeping oneself completely above reproach in the most serious of ways, because John will never even be in a position where he could be accused of being drunk, nor will his judgment ever be impaired or hindered by alcohol or drugs. There will be a purity within John, a clearness of mind, a soundness of thought for this man who will be, then this is the third thing, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, this was unusual because back before Pentecost, which we've talked about a lot in the book of Acts, at the beginning of Acts, before Pentecost, including the Old Testament, God more or less used his Holy Spirit to come upon people or to indwell people, but for specific periods of time and specific tasks. Every person of true believing faith didn't necessarily have the Holy Spirit indwelling them in a permanent way. That wouldn't happen until after Pentecost, and Jesus has promised to believers that he would send his Holy Spirit as their helper. We then find out in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit does take up residence inside every true believer to live and dwell in them, acting as their helper and their guide and their illuminator of Scripture and their teacher and encourager and pledger of eternal life and gift giver and sanctifier, and the list goes on. But John had a special filling for his task, his life's work, even while in his mother's womb, God wanted John to be sanctified, set apart for holy use in a special and unique way. Next, consider back in verse 16, when the angel tells him that he will turn, meaning to convert. He will turn or convert many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. That is to say, John will bring about repentance for many Jews in preparation of Jesus' coming. Now you might be thinking, that's kind of interesting. Why does this have to happen prior to the Messiah? I mean, isn't that what Jesus is coming to do, call people to repentance? Because you see, much of Israel had basically just gone apostate. They had fallen away. They had been steeped in their sin and rebellion for so long. They have turned aside to worship false gods and even with such wicked practices, friends, as child sacrifice. That one's hard to imagine, isn't it? They have allowed themselves to be influenced and even jumped headfirst into pagan societies that surrounded them. They have committed great iniquity, and yet God is now ready to draw some of them back to Himself. Look at it this way. Imagine mom and dad leave for the weekend, right? You're a teenager. Mom and dad leave for the weekend, leaving teenage kids in charge with clear instructions as to what was expected of them to keep things in order and to take care of themselves while their parents were away. But as so often is the case, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And the kids are no exception. No sooner had the parents left when it became basically party central at the house, leaving it in a shambles. Don't any of you get any ideas? They then move the party to a friend's house, just completely shirking their duties and responsibilities back home. They didn't bathe, they didn't take care of themselves, they were indulging their lusts, forgetting about and forsaking everything the parents had instructed them towards. Now think about it. Will they be ready to receive their parents when they return? Of course not. In fact, they're not even around the house. They've just kind of basically checked out. But imagine if the parents were gracious enough to have a close family friend go and round up the kids prior to the parents' return and rebuke them and tell them to get their act together and you got to get this house cleaned up, get things in order because your parents are returning soon. We just talked to them, they called and they said they're on their way, so you better get things in order. Who knows, your parents might even bring you a gift. In this case, were they to do these things, they would be in a much better place, a much better state to receive their folks. Well, this is, in a sense, what the ministry of John the Baptist will be like. He is like that neighbor going to tell the people, hey, you need to cut it out, man. You need to snap too. You need to get out of your sin. You need to get your house in order. You need to clean things up because the parents are coming home. The Messiah, the chosen and anointed one, is coming back and God wants the people ready to receive their king, which frankly they can't do if they're entrenched in their sin and their transgression and their iniquity. Well, we also see from the angel's words to Zacharias that John will be a forerunner to Jesus, the Messiah, and he will do so in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, first, let's talk about this forerunner deal. What's a forerunner? It's just someone who comes before. Someone who comes before to make way or to make ready for the person they are the forerunner to, right? In a sense, you might say they're the warm-up act. Or maybe consider John to be like the advance team, you know? We saw this recently when a presidential candidate, or excuse me, the president for that matter, shows up to a city prior to election to stump. They send an advance team to get things ready, get things set up.
when we had even our political conventions a few months back, you would see speakers that would come out before the main person and deliver messages and stir the crowd up and give messages that would kind of pave the way for what the candidate will say and do. Basically, John is the forerunner. We see in Malachi 3:1 where God says through the prophet Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, forerunner, and he will clear the way before me." That was John's role. But what is this business about John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah? Well, we know from the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that God says that he is going to send Elijah the prophet. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, verse 14, has Jesus himself saying, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." And then Jesus again in Mark 9, verse 13, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Now, so Jesus is referring to John the Baptist as Elijah, and yet John himself testified that he was not literally, physically Elijah back in chapter 121. So he would be certainly like Elijah. So how can we understand the prophecy of Malachi and the angel in our text as not referring to a literal bodily return of Elijah as the forerunner, but as the angel says, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Folks, you got to remember, right? Elijah, spiritual heavy. I mean, he was spiritual heavy, so much so that Elisha, who came after Elijah, right, and took over for him, when asked by his mentor Elijah what he might like him to do for him before God took him, replied this. This is Elisha saying, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." That was Elisha's wish. So John the Baptist was to be a spiritual heavy in the same way that Elijah was. John's job being, verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That would take some spiritual heaviness to be able to do all that. So this phrase, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, goes back to Malachi 4, verse 6. Remember, we just read Malachi 4, 5 about the messenger, the forerunner, as Elijah. Then 4, 6 says, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." That's how deep Israel's sin was, that they would be cursed yet again. Now, there's all kinds of ways one might understand this quotation. And just because of time this morning, I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you that it is speaking of people who are prepared for their God as those who have learned to live in peace and righteousness with one another. This turning of the hearts back. In other words, John came to call a sinful nation, a sinful people to repentance. The disobedient to an attitude of righteousness, not just with God, but with one another. And therefore, ready and waiting for the coming of the Messiah, indeed the Lord Himself, God in human flesh. All right, let's jump back for a minute to Zacharias and Elizabeth's story. So the angel Gabriel has just told all of this to Zacharias. They're in the temple, and as you might remember, Zacharias' question, he questions the angel about the birth of his child because he and Elizabeth are way past the normal childbearing years. Again, he might have thought that Gabriel was a number of years too late, to which Gabriel responds by striking Zacharias mute. He cannot speak. In any case, he comes out of the temple after doing his service. He's unable to speak, but through sign language, you know, acting it out, charades, whatever, he's able to tell his family and the people about seeing this angelic vision. And he and Elizabeth then return home, and guess what? Elizabeth, lo and behold, becomes pregnant. Now, let's just pause here and take a moment to consider all that God is sovereignly and supernaturally doing to fulfill His promises and start putting His plan of sending Jesus specifically in motion. God obviously picked Zacharias and Elizabeth to play roles in this unveiling, this rolling out of the plan. But He couldn't, couldn't He have had, Zacharias and Elizabeth get pregnant earlier on in their life? During their normal childbearing years? Golly, why would He, do it when they were out of the childbearing years? And isn't that going to be much harder for them, et cetera, et cetera? Couldn't He have chosen a younger but just as faithful couple to produce the forerunner? And you say, well, sure, He could have done anything. He's the Lord. So why didn't He? And I would have you consider this. Because God obviously knew the impact this would have on the people. It was very public what Zacharias then shared with them about his encounter with the angel and the whole pregnancy thing. And so if this miracle and the use of an angel messenger would convince people of God's hand in this, then wouldn't they also be more apt to believe the truth that the long-awaited Messiah was indeed about to come? Now, by the way, folks, dry spells like this 400-year dry spell that the people had doesn't mean that God isn't actively doing things. It doesn't mean that, He's not in control, He's not working, He's not planning. Yes, the Jews back then were weary for this 400 years of hearing nothing from God. And then before that, they had been hearing for hundreds, even thousands of years about a Messiah that would one day come. And by this time, who knows? It's possible that doubt had completely overwhelmed some of them to the point where maybe they'd even given up on this whole Messiah thing. And yet God was still very much in control, sovereignly planning, providentially working in a world gone awry. Certainly a Jewish nation gone awry. I read an article recently, just this last week, in Christianity Today, called How to Do Advent When Nothing Seems Worth Celebrating, where the author, Chris Pappalardo, asked the question, what place does a quiet liturgy of Advent have in such a chaotic, turbulent world? I thought, that's an intriguing question. I want to read this article, and I did. It was very well done, well written. For many of us, friends, 2020 has seemed like a time of dryness, a time when our country has gone awry, when disease runs rampant, rioters and violence prevails, social unrest is the rule rather than the exception, and elections, we won't even go there, okay? And we might be tempted to think that God certainly has forgotten us. He has certainly forgotten the United States. He's forgotten maybe even the world. Or really that God just doesn't care. Or see, here's proof. There really isn't a God. And yet the byline of the article reminds us of something. The byline says, so in other words, it was, what place does a quiet liturgy of Advent have in such a chaotic, turbulent world, right? The byline was, our Emmanuel doesn't offer us an escape. He comes to suffer with us. Our Emmanuel doesn't offer us an escape. He comes to suffer with us. I was kind of blown away when I read that. In light of all that it is going on in our world today. Remember the meaning of Emmanuel, friends. God with us. God with us. God doesn't promise an escape from the difficulties of life, from the difficulties of this year, any more than He offered an escape to the first century Jew or Gentile who would put their faith in Jesus. What He does promise is that He will be with us. He will walk with us. He will suffer with us. As the psalmist David wrote in that classic psalm, Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Why? He tells us, "For you," meaning you, God, "you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Right? Doesn't say that He's without enemies, that He gets rid of the enemies. No, but He'll prepare the table in the midst of them. "You, God, have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Those are good things. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Oh, tremendous promises. You know, it always reminds me, I've used this before, I know, but it reminds me of that line in the song, "I never promised you a rose garden." God doesn't promise us an easy, cushy, carefree, problem-free life. But He does promise us that He will be with us. God with us. Emmanuel. He will walk through it with us. He will walk through the darkest of times, whether it's as a nation or as a church body or as an individual, and He will never leave us or forsake us. At least not until we get to His new heavens and His new earth. Pappalardo writes, "Contrary to the Hallmark myth, Christmas is not a season of good vibes and tasty treats, though I'm down for both. The context of Christmas is injustice and death. And it has been from the very beginning," end quote. Friends, consider to what would almost immediately follow the birth of Jesus. I was reminded by this week in my study and from this article, and this is so true. We have this joyful time that we celebrate, right? Jesus' birth, angels singing, all of these things. And you remember what happens shortly thereafter? What Herod does? He slaughters infant Jewish boys in hopes to eradicate Christ, Jesus. He wants to kill Jesus, but to make sure that he does, he kills all of the, what was it, baby boys, I think up to 2 years old. Slaughters them. The first Christmas was in the midst of some very dark days. The Caesars were in control. Things were not good for the Jews. Papadaros continues, quote, "Christmas commemorates the moment when God entered into our story in flesh and blood. He entered into the middle of the story in the midst of injustice and death. This is good news for us, especially when we're living a story of injustice and death," end quote. Meaning right here, right now, in 2020. Friends, every time you and I celebrate Christmas, we're looking back to Jesus' first advent, which occurred again during some very dark and difficult days. But as Isaiah prophesied, "The people in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Why? Because the Father has sent us Emmanuel, God with us. Back to the story. Elizabeth and Zacharias. We've fast-forwarded through Elizabeth's pregnancy, including a visit by a very pregnant Mary. Elizabeth has the baby, and when it came time to circumcise John, 8 days later, she made the surprise announcement that his name would not be like Zacharias, named after the father, but rather John. Zacharias affirmed this in writing, at which time God returned his speech to him, and the boy
not the boy, but boy, does Zacharias have a lot to say at that point, doesn't he? So fast forward here to Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 67. Verse 67, of course, it was the angel Gabriel that said his name would be John. Luke chapter 1, verse 67, we're going to pick up now with this part of the text called Zacharias' prophecy, which is more of God's promises now about the one, his son John, would be a forerunner to. The first time around, we heard from the angel about what John would be like. Now we get to hear from Zacharias about what Jesus will be like. Look at Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has blessed us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," he's actually referring to his son John here, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Some tremendous promises that would be fulfilled in the Messiah. If we were to bullet point these, it would come out like this. The Messiah will come and accomplish redemption for his people, to redeem, to purchase, to ransom, to buy back from their sin and the consequences of their sins, death and hell. Secondly, he is a horn of salvation. The Messiah is. Horns symbolize power. He will be, thirdly, from the house of David, thus fulfilling all of the Davidic promises, the promises made to David. Fourthly, he will rescue. He will bring salvation. He will bring deliverance from Israel's enemies and those who hate them. Just pause there for a second, because this is why many of the Jews of Jesus' day just completely missed seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Because, I mean, you know, If this was the guy, if Jesus was the guy, then why wasn't he mounting up some great military campaign to crush Rome and give deliverance to the people? Here's the promise. Yeah, well, sometimes we're expecting one thing and we get another, and at first we're disappointed with what we got, and we don't see really what we were given as being infinitely better than what we thought we wanted, right? I remember this even in my own life. You know, I always, as an actor, wanted to, you know, I just had visions of glory, visions of the big time, visions of, you know, being an A-list celebrity star, you know, Academy Award speech, the whole bit. And then God starts changing things in my life, and those things start kind of drifting off and going further and further away. And I might be tempted at that time to wonder, what is going on, Lord? What is happening? This wasn't the plan. This wasn't the plan. And then God gives me ministry instead, and I come to realize how far greater, how far better his plan was instead of mine. Fifthly, the Messiah will show mercy to those who went before by fulfilling his holy covenant, the covenant which was to Abraham, right, first and foremost. And then six, in delivering his people, Messiah will allow them to serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness. Oh, unfortunately, there are those in the world who do fear, because in worshiping God, they're putting their lives at risk. Recently,
Recently, there was a Christian village in Africa that was taken over by Muslim extremists who beheaded several Christians and burned alive another. Thankfully, friends, there will come a time when we can serve God without fear, period. Now, as for serving God in holiness and righteousness, this can only happen by means of a Messiah, as affirmed by Paul in Ephesians 4:22-24, when in reference to a believer's new life in Christ, we are told, quote, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So friends, to serve, try and serve God apart from Messiah's help, it would just be futile and would amount to offering Him just basically dirty, soiled, disgusting rags. Seventh, we see in these promises to Zacharias, or that Zacharias prophesies, that the Messiah will give His people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. But I think, again, many Old Testament Jews probably missed the boat, because I'm sure many were thinking about forgiveness of sins as a nation, as a whole, and maybe not so much on a personal level with the Lord. The truth is, while the blood of bulls and goats will no longer be needed to bring forgiveness to the people, they still needed to come to God as individuals with repentant hearts, trusting in Jesus as the Messiah who would one day die on their behalf, which we celebrated this morning with communion. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Or Acts 4 and verse 12, where it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that which has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then lastly, look at just some of the divine names that Zacharias ascribes to the Messiah in this little section of text in verse 76. He calls Him the Most High. The Most High. And we'll see this come up again with Mary when we get to her part. But can you get any higher than the Most High? The Most High would be the Messiah. And He calls Him in verse 76, the Lord. Over in Malachi 3:1, here's God speaking. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. We read that, right? Meaning God. And the Lord, meaning Messiah, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So friends, Zacharias is affirming that the Messiah is indeed God. And then the last name Zacharias calls Him, I like this, the sunrise from on high, in verse 78. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's why we need the sunrise from on high, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Don't you look forward to the sunrise in the mornings? Especially when it's been maybe a rough night or day before. I've shared this before, I think, but I'll use it again. It's just the thing that, boy, I haven't come up with a better way to describe it. Julie and I were in that Northridge earthquake that took place down in Los Angeles years ago, and we were in Burbank, but man, it shook the house. And it was like 4:30 in the morning. You're being awakened out of a dead sleep, and that place is just violently shaking, and we hear stuff crashing and falling, and once it stops, we get up, we get a light, and there's broken glass everywhere, and our TV's down on the floor and the ground, and it's just craziness. The lights are all out, it's darker than dark, and I remember sitting there with her, and we're sitting in our house,
And you're scared. You're shaken. You're afraid. And whoa, it's going to happen, man. People are going to start looting each other, looting stores. What, you know, it's Los Angeles. What are they going to do? And there just was a certain fear. And all I could think about was, I can't wait until the sun comes up. I can't wait until the sun comes up. Oh, sun, please hurry up. Please come up. Waiting for that sunrise to bring relief from the darkness or from the difficulty or what have you. Well, that's what this sunrise from on high was to do, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There have been times over these last 13 years where I've been able to go down to a KVIP radio station a couple times a year and come on to help them out when they do their membership drive, money drive, and I always enjoyed having one of the first early slots in the morning with Lou Hecker and Steve Hafen, the general manager who was there, and so it required, you know, getting there, leaving the house early in the morning, and it would be pitch black dark when I'd leave here, but it never failed. I would be coming over Buckhorn and I would see the sunrise off in the distance, just that golden glow against, you know, Mount Lassen and the mountains on the other side, and it just fills you up, doesn't it? It just gives you a lift. I'm going to let Chris Papaderos, from his really well-done article, have the last words this morning. He writes this: Advent isn't about an escape from the darkness of the world into a false bastion of tranquility. Advent is a discipline that trains us to experience longing just as the Jews did before Jesus' birth. Without this sense of real longing, Christmas offers no real sense of hope. And if we already sense longing for healing and lament over injustice, we are that much closer to the spirit of Advent than we first thought. One day, God will end all injustice and death. But Christmas reminds us that God's first step in ending injustice and death was to submit Himself to injustice and death. Many of us enter Advent this year crying out, "How long, O Lord?" We can be comforted knowing that we do not cry alone. We cry with Jesus Himself, who enters our suffering. He entered it then, poor in birth, persecuted in life, scorned in death. He enters it with us today as Emmanuel, God with us. So even as we weep, we do so with a thrill of hope. Hope does not stop our tears. Hope gives them meaning. Hope does not remove our longing. In Christ, hope redirects it. That which we long for, justice, wholeness, healing, has a name. His name is Jesus, and He is near to the brokenhearted. Let's pray. Father, what tremendous promises and truths You gave to Zacharias and Elizabeth. First, regarding their son and what he would do, John. And then, of course, Jesus, our Messiah and Lord, our Savior and friend. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who has yet to put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus, that they would do so right now as we're praying, Lord, that they would pray a prayer of repentance in their own heart and a desire to follow Christ, knowing that because of His death and resurrection, they can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life if they would repent and believe. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to have this tremendous hope and an encouragement that no, 2020 was kind of in some ways a bad year, Lord. A difficult year, a dark year.
And you don't promise us that life is going to be easy. Shangri-La until you return. Just the opposite is true and promised us in your word. And yet you have sent your son Jesus, Emmanuel, to be with us, to walk with us, and to care for us, and to love us until he returns again. We pray all of this great truth in your son Jesus' name. Amen.